Well, please take your Bibles and turn once again to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, as we continue, we come back to our series on this book. We're going to be reading this morning from chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. And you'll find that on pages 2 and 3 of your Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 4 and reading down to verse 17. This will also be our text. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please turn once again to Genesis chapter 2, as we'll be looking at that this morning, the scripture reading that we had, verses 4 to 17, as we continue in our series through the book of Genesis. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is paradise? Well, because of our warped and sinful imaginations, mankind has come up with some pretty fantastic ideas of what paradise is. Take, for example, the Quran's view of the afterlife. Islam believes that heaven will be a place where the righteous Muslim will be able to enjoy every physical pleasure of the flesh, though the Bible emphasizes that heaven will be a place where we'll be in the presence of the living God and enjoy perfect fellowship with Him. The Quran describes how a true devoted Muslim will recline on silk pillows and enjoy the sweetest fruits and the clearest water, and promised, of course, many virgins. That's a pretty warped view. And yet we see that God's word describes how perfect this world was before sin came. So far we have seen that He created this world for His own pleasure and joy. It was made that His great attributes could be seen, and so that we could be in fellowship with Him. Here in chapter 2, verses 4 to 17, we continue to see God's perfect world, we have a more detailed account of how God provided a place for man to live. In this chapter, God ensured that Adam had everything that he would need, everything that he needed, including a helper. As John Calvin once said, man was rich even before he was born. Because of the care and provision and foresight of God, God richly blessed man and made him very different. And Adam, we were the glory of God's creation. And it is that perfection and glory that we want to see here. We would like to do that this morning by looking at this passage under the theme, Man in the Garden, and with the three following points. First of all, his nature. Secondly, his position. And then thirdly, his relationship. So first of all, his nature. What may seem a little bit confusing is the opening line of our text where it says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. What is this? Is this a second creation? What's exactly going on here? Well, the word history occurs 10 times within this book, in the entire book. It's basically how the whole book of Genesis is arranged and divided into these sections, these histories. And so this is the history tells us that we're about to be introduced to another section on creation, specifically on the creation of man. This is not a second creation that took place in history. It's giving us further detail. As we said before, we made the comparison between Genesis 1 and a roadmap of Manitoba. Genesis 1 gives us a full picture of the heavens and the earth, just like a roadmap of Manitoba gives us the whole picture of the province. Genesis 2 is like the inset of Winnipeg. Chapter 2 focuses on God's crowning work of creation, just like an inset on a map of Winnipeg shows us the detail of the city, the streets, the offices, the shopping malls, the schools. And verse 5 further describes to us the condition of the earth before man was made. There was no bush, no small plant, no herb, no grain in the field, referring to barley, wheat. Not yet, as the words in the original say. Why? Because this would come after God's crowning work of creation. And verse 6 also tells us there was no rain. And the reason for this is given as well. It's because the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain. A mist or a stream was going up from the land and it was watering the whole face of the ground. And the reason given for no cultivated vegetation was that there was no man to till the ground. You know, God could have chosen a supernatural way, doing it himself with his extraordinary providence, his special providence here, but he chose the ordinary way, which was by making mankind. But how did God make his crowning work? How were we formed? We saw back in chapter 1, verse 27, specifically, that we were created after what? After the image of God. So God created man in his own image, the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. Verse 7 brings us back to day 6 of the creation, but gives us more detail, gives us more information. God fashioned man from the dust of the ground, just like the animals. There's the same thinking here in our text, though there's a beautiful play on words. Doesn't come out so much in the English. The English translation of verse 7 is, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. But the word for man and the word for ground are the same Hebrew word, ha-adam. And so the Lord God formed man, Ha-Adam, out of the dust of the ground, Ha-Adam. We were made from the dust of the earth. We're earthlings. That's all we are. Showing our close relationship to the ground. We were born from the ground, as it were. We work on the ground. Our homes are on the ground. And our graves are in the ground. That's why we say at a funeral service during the committal, dust to dust, earth to earth. It's pretty humbling to be told that we're made from the ground. We often like to think of ourselves as pretty good people. Maybe you're into weight training, and you can bench press your own body weight or more, and you feel, you know, pretty good about yourself. You look at yourself in the mirror and you admire your good looks, your pretty face, your fine features. You have many abilities. You're a singer. You can sing, or you're good with numbers, or you have a successful career, or you're an engineer, or you've graduated with honors. You can make a lot of money. You're strong, and you don't ever get sick. And as a result, we sometimes can think a little bit high of ourselves, a little bit lower of others. But congregation, don't kid yourself. You're made of dust. That's what we are. As John Calvin said, the body of Adam is formed of clay and destitute of sense, to the end that no one should exalt beyond measure in his flesh. He must be exceedingly stupid who does not learn humility. Yes, Calvin. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But there is more. We're not just like the animals. We're created differently. God personally formed man as a potter chooses his vessel and fashions him. God created man uniquely in his own image, body and soul. Notice that God breathed into the nostrils of man, God's breath, that not only got Adam's heart pumping and his lungs filled with air, this breath of God distinguished him from the other animals. As verse 7 says, man became a living soul. Means that man was not only capable of performing the functions of walking around, doing his work, he's also given that ability to think and to reason and to communicate, to talk directly with his God. He was made a rational creature. And not only this, he is immortal. Immortal. He is responsible. So our souls come to us from God's own breath. God has invested in us. We're not just lumps of clay. God has made us to have a perfect relationship with Him. God has placed everything in us that shows that He cares. And it shows that we're worth something to Him. You see, this world was made perfect because God made man a living soul in His image so that he could have fellowship with Him. And young people, that says something to you as well, because we're not just made to glorify ourselves. God made this world perfect when we were made to have fellowship with Him. Is that true of us? Do you have fellowship with the Lord every day? Do you glorify Him and not yourself? We're not able to do that in and of ourselves because of sin today, but the Apostle Paul makes that comparison between Adam and Christ, the first Adam and the second Adam, the man who was formed from the dust and the heavenly man, the spiritual man. God breathed life into Adam so that he would become a living being, but Christ, As we read this morning, He is the quickening Spirit, life-giving Spirit. And we have all this perfect fellowship with the Lord when we're in Christ and when we're renewed with the life that He gives. That's the perfect world that there was at one time, because God made us to have fellowship with Him. And today, He's brought us back into fellowship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. So that is what we see here as His nature. But that brings us to the second point, His position. And this also was perfect because God made the garden for man. Man was provided everything that he would need physically. But man not only had physical needs, he had spiritual needs. And so God created a beautiful garden for man, and He placed him in it. God planted paradise in a place where He had especially adorned with every variety of fruit and with all of God's gifts. But this luscious garden was not exactly what we're maybe thinking of. You know, we think of our garden that grows out in the backyard. It wasn't even like Royal Botanical Gardens in Hamilton, Ontario, or Busch Gardens in Florida. It was even greater than that. It was perfect because it was a place of intimate fellowship with God. It was a sanctuary, a temple, a place of uninterrupted fellowship. As God came and spoke with man, there were no interruptions, there was no sin, there was no pain, no sorrow. It was absolutely perfect. It was, in a word, paradise. That's confirmed in the book of Revelation, where the place of perfect, constant with communion with God is described like what? It's described as a garden. And there are some facts about this first home for man that the text points out to us. In verse 8, we're told about the physical place. It was eastward. And we have to think here, this is written to those who had just come out of Egypt. So these were the first generation of Israelites who were hearing this. East, meaning east of the land of promise. It was called Eden. Eden itself means pleasure or delight. And so we see that its name describes how this place was made for man to enjoy and have fellowship with the Lord. And we also see the mention of the trees that God put in the garden, not only to bear fruit, but plants that were delightful to look at, that smelled nice, and that gave good food for eating. In particular, we're told of two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we will consider them in more detail later on, but for now we should note that the tree of life was a symbol of life which comes from God. It was designed for Adam's use to support and maintain his natural life, which would have been continued if he was obedient and remained innocent and sinless. However, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was put there to test Adam. It was put there not because God would have man stray without judgment and without his choice, but to test him to see if he would obey. It was a test to see if Adam would choose to cast the yoke off of the Lord and to trust in his own understanding to judge between good and evil. And moreover, we see a description of where the garden was, where it was located, between certain rivers. Verse 10 says that after the river had passed through Eden and watered it, it divided into four parts or four heads. The location of this main river, of course, is unknown to us. We know where the Tigris and the Euphrates are today. But the identity of the two other rivers is unknown to us. And any effort to try to locate exactly where this is really fruitless. There probably have been so many who imagine or think that they know where this is. Again, John Calvin is worth quoting here. He says, "Their minds itch to probe every nook and cranny because simplicity doesn't satisfy them. And their minds are so arrogant that they seek only to flit from one speculation to another." What is sure of all this is that these rivers remind us of the spring of living water. It symbolizes that life comes from God. We know that God's Word describes Jesus Christ as what? He's described as living waters. And we're also given a symbol of the river of life in the book of Revelation. And so clearly, congregation, what is presented to us in this passage, is a perfect dwelling place of God. There were no problems here. There was no sadness, no troubles, no pain. Adam was not overcome with worry and sorrow. He was made to have fellowship with the Lord, and God provided this wonderful place for him, a place that we can't even imagine because we live each day with the consequences of sin. The world came under condemnation because of our sin. We brought that curse upon ourselves. And yet, thankfully, we know that Christ has restored us back. Because what we don't understand here, what paradise will be like, because we're finite. God's Word uses the imagery of Eden, this paradise, to tell us what it's going to be like. Revelation 22 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water, of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits and yielded them every month. And the leaves of that tree were for the healing of the nations." And it says, "There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night, and they need no lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God himself is the light, and they shall reign forever and ever." We can't understand exactly what that's going to be like, but we know that it will be perfect, and that we will have that perfect fellowship with the Lord once again. If you're a child of God, if you trust in the Savior Jesus Christ, what a blessing it is to know that we'll be there someday and that we will enjoy that perfect paradise. Well, that brings us to see this last point, and that is his relationship. We've already made the point that Adam was perfect and have perfect fellowship with the Lord, but we also see that relationship as described here in verses 15 to 17. Verse 15 shows us that man was created to work. God gave the earth to man that he should be cultivating it. What we see in verse 15 is sometimes referred to as a creation ordinance. Marriage is a creation ordinance, as we see in verses 23 and 24. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Now we see that man was created to work, not to lie down and be inactive. But children, as we see here, Adam working, he did that perfectly. You find it hard today to do your homework, to go to school, which you'll have to do tomorrow, to clean up the toys in your house, to do dishes. You don't always feel like doing that. It's not always easy to get up and do those chores that you're supposed to do. But the work of Adam was truly pleasant and enjoyable. He didn't get tired. He didn't get a sore back. He didn't have to weed the Garden of Eden. He was made to look after this perfect place that God had put him. And notice the two words that are used there. He was to tend it and to keep it. Tending the garden means to till the soil, to bring about the fruit from it. Still the role of the man to work, that he and his family can eat from the ground, to take that from what is in the ground, grows from the ground, in order to put it on the table for food. And the Bible says that if anyone will not work, neither will he what? Neither will he eat. God doesn't want us to be lazy. But he also didn't intend us to become slaves of work when he gave us this commandment. Sometimes in our Dutch immigrant circles, work has been so greatly emphasized because, you know, this is an ethic that we have almost to our detriment, though. We're called to be diligent fathers, but not to abuse our role as providers at the expense of neglecting our children. God doesn't want us to become greedy by working so hard that we're going beyond what we're designed to do. He originally made man to serve him. We have to serve him in our work as well as our leadership as fathers and husbands. And there's the other word there, keep. Usually used to describe the sacred work of the Old Testament priest of guarding and protecting. And that's the role that God gave to Adam in his relationship with him. He was to guard and to protect this temple, the sanctuary that he had been placed, the Garden of Eden. God wanted to keep this perfect place because he made the garden have perfect fellowship with him. And congregation, once again, that points out to us the calling that we have as believers, as those who've been restored to this image according to Christ. Do we have that fellowship with God? Do you continue to pray and to trust in God? Are you growing closer to him? Are you protecting yourself from the influences of evil? Are you guarding yourselves from sin? That's our calling as well. However, we see that this relationship with God involved a command. God's command in verses 16 and 17. Man could eat of everything in the sanctuary, but he could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, children, what was so bad about that fruit? What made that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so different from the others? Well, Adam didn't know that. And that's the point. Adam would need to trust in God who knows good from evil. He would be required to obey God simply because God said it. He would have to live in complete dependence on God's word and telling him what was good and evil. To his eyes, the fruit would appear the same. It would look exactly the same as the other trees. But Adam was not allowed to take the prerogative of God and decide for himself what is right and wrong. He would either remain in dependence upon God or he would proclaim his own authority apart from God. And the Lord clearly warned Adam that if he failed to pass this test, he would surely die. Death here, not just physical death, but spiritual death. Adam and his race would be spiritually separated from God for all eternity. But Adam was under a probation. It was a temporary test. If Adam passed, God would reward Adam and his descendants with life. During this probation, the tree of life would serve as an encouragement for him to continue in that obedience, following the Lord. Now, what did that tree of life represent? It symbolized his dependence of God, dependence upon God, that he received his life from him, and that this preserved, that he rather was preserved by his blessing and providence, not by his own power. And it signified again the tree that's we find in the book of Revelation, where it says, to him who overcomes, he will give to him from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. But of course, we know that Adam didn't keep this. And through Adam, we all rebelled. We all broke the commandments. And we've all brought upon ourselves the curse from God. We ourselves are removed from this perfect fellowship that we had at one time with God. Why? Because Adam sinned. And so, congregation, this morning, as you look at this passage, you see this portrait of Scripture, do you see how perfect it was at one time? Do you see how perfect man's relationship was with God at one time? Do you see that we all are born in a miserable state, and how terrible death is, and how sad it is to be without the fellowship of God? Thankfully, God hasn't left us in that state. Though we all experience troubles and frustrations on a daily basis because of sin, there was another Adam, who the Bible calls the last Adam, as he represented us, as he gave us life. But it wasn't easy for him. He had to be born into this world. And his humility began the very day that he was conceived in the womb of Mary. He had to spend 40 days, not in a garden, but in the wilderness, often alone, rejected by his disciples, closest acquaintances, mocked by religious leaders, and of course, having to endure the painful, shameful death of the cross. But Jesus Christ, who is the head of, who is rather our head, lived by every word that proceeded from God's mouth. He rebuked Satan. Instead of sinning against God, he kept God's word perfectly. And he did that so that we can have fellowship with him. Young people, this morning, is this your idea of paradise? You look forward to that time when you will be with your God? Or are you following the trends of today, of this world? Do you think that paradise is found in a life of sin and being free to live as you please? Well, God offers you the way of paradise, and it's through a perfect relationship with Jesus Christ. Enter that relationship, young people, through Christ, and you will never be disappointed. Congregation, do you grow sometimes weary of sorrow, pain, overcome with worry, discouraged because of all the burdens that you have to carry? Know that you can bring those burdens to the Lord, but also know that there will be a day when we won't have to deal with that. And may we all long for a time when we will be in that perfect fellowship with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain." Why? Because the former things have passed away. Amen.